Okay, well, this morning we're going to pick back up in Acts chapter 13. If you were here last week, we preached a message entitled The Gospel and the Jews. And I told you this morning we're going to pick it back up and we're going to look at it as the Gospel and the Gentiles. And if you remember last week, I told you that this chapter, chapter 13 of Acts, was the turning point. It was the turning point because what we see here is the gospel, which had primarily been focused in the Jewish culture and the Jewish community, starts to have a global audience. It starts to expand, and you see that transition. And God goes from using Peter primarily, now we have Paul, and going from being in Jerusalem and that centered area, it starts to expand, and you start to have these missionary journeys, right? But also, as we saw last week, there's a transition from primarily speaking to the Jewish people to begin sharing the gospel with the Gentile audience. And so let me invite you to look at Acts chapter 13. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read verses 42 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 42 through the end. Begins and it says, and Paul and Barnabas, they've just kind of gone through the Old Testament history and theology, and they've challenged these Jewish believers not to harden their hearts, to understand who Christ is as the Messiah. And in verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. 43. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." All right, so we have here this message that's been preached, right? And you see that there's this hardness of heart that he's warning against. In response to the gospel. And what we see primarily when the gospel is communicated, there's usually one of two responses, right? There's usually either some type of rejection, either this doesn't seem important to me at the moment, I'm not really interested. Sometimes it's with malice, right? And other times there is a receiving of it, a believing of it, and that often comes with joy. So you share the gospel and somebody may have this hardness. Or you share the gospel and somebody might have joy. It might be the very word of hope that they've been looking for. And it shouldn't surprise us because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ. And as we go, we spread that aroma of Christ. To some, that aroma is the aroma of death. To others, it's the aroma of life." Why? Because when we go around and we're saying we don't live our lives a certain way and we're going to believe a certain way, we're going to act a certain way, to those who are involved in sin and those who want to continue to be their own God and do their own things, it is a confrontation to them and they don't like it. It's an offense to them. That's why we try to get Christmas out of places and get prayer out of places and get Christians not to do this, right? Because every time they hear us and every time they see us, it kind of is like that thorn in their flesh. It bothers them. It reminds them that we're telling them that something is wrong with them and they don't like it, right? And so there's this hardness and this rejection. But on the other hand, it says, "But to those who are being saved, we're the aroma of life." This fragrance to them, because maybe they've been seeking and searching, and nothing that they've really gone after has ever had any kind of meaning and value to them. And when we come into their life and we share this life-changing message, it brings this fragrance of change and of hope. And so for them, there's this great smell. And so that's what we see here in this chapter, verse 48. It says, so when the Gentiles heard this, the Jews, the leaders, they've kind of rejected this message. There's animosity. They go on and they stir up persecution. But when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It's an amazing and wonderful statement, isn't it? This should be a reminder to us every time when we share, some will reject, and some may believe. That's how it's been ever since God's word has been communicated. But what I want to do for the rest of our time, and we have the Lord's Supper this morning, and so we don't have much time, is I want to deal with that second part of verse 48. This theological statement that is in there. And as before I jump in there, let me just kind of remind you of this. Okay? This is kind of the background. I've been here 10 years, and hopefully you know my heart, you know my theology, you know my teaching, right? For the most part. Generally, hopefully you feel like I'm a compassionate guy in some ways. I don't get up here and I don't bash you with things. I don't try to like make you believe things. So why am I saying that? Well, because I want you to understand why I believe the way I believe. Some of you, from time to time, will say, oh, I think our pastor's Reformed. Or I think our pastor's Calvinistic. Or, oh, I think our pastor is this or that. But you may not really understand what you're saying or why it is that I believe this certain way. And before we press on, I would just say, primarily, Don and I have differences of opinion on this. But we're great friends. And we both believe that what we're doing and what we're called to do lines up in Scripture. So this issue is one of those kind of like third-level issues that's not something to be divisive on, but I want you to understand why it is, I believe, kind of how I believe regarding the issue of salvation. And I think a passage like this, at least for me, gives great clarity and understanding how it is that God works in the process of salvation. So what I'm asking you this morning, because I know many of you are like, oh, I don't believe what he says. All I'm asking you is just to have your Bibles and look and examine and say, okay, that makes some sense, or I don't really believe that, I don't understand that, all right? But don't come in just with these preconceived notions and start lining up all your scriptures and say, no, I don't believe this, I don't. But just look at it in the context of this passage. Okay? And here's what you see in this verse. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now just pause for a minute. What does that mean to you as you read that statement? You don't have to tell me. I just want you to stop and think for a minute. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, how do you deal with that? You're reading that passage, and you get hit by that. You can't just ignore it. Right? You got to deal with it. So here's what I'm going to try to do. There's this big word right there that I want to address, and that's that word appointed. Okay? So when you look at it in the original context, and this is just kind of like the verb stem, tasso, right? That's kind of the word you would see, that the root of that word, it generally means this: to appoint, ordain, determine, or to assign to a specific task. That's the word in the Bible that was written by Luke and Paul and Peter. Okay, that's the word that's used: to appoint, ordain, or determine. And not to get too crazy with you, but you may appreciate this, Jesk, being a teacher, but what happens sometimes is the way we think about English, we don't often think about voice and mood and tense and all that, but in Greek that is important, right, George? Right? And so what we have, this word in that text, is a passive voice And it's in the perfect tense. And you're like, I don't know what in the world he's talking about, right? Passive, if you write a paper in college in a passive voice, it used to be that they would say, no, write active voice, not passive. The passive nature is this. Notice what it says. And as many as were appointed. That's the passive nature of it, right? So what we have here with it being passive and in the perfect tense means this. Okay? God is the one who is acting upon the many. The many are the ones who are, it's passively, they're not active in what's happening there. The appointing was not, they appointed themselves. Someone else, something else, an outside force has appointed them. That's the passive nature of it. And the fact that it's in the perfect tense means this. It has something that took place in the past, but has significance and relevance for the present. That's what a perfect tense is. So it's passive, something that's happening to them, and this action is perfect, meaning it was long ago and it has impact now. You still following me? I'm just trying to help you understand the word before we try to like deal with it in the context. So what does that mean? Well, I think as you're reading that, I think the way you understand that, or the way I understand that is, so God appointed, or there's that word that we get nervous about, God elected the many, he appointed them in the past for eternal life. And now, this is where that perfect nature comes. So in the past, but and now, at this very moment, as they're hearing the gospel, they're doing what? They're believing. Look again at the verse. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, something in the past, God has appointed them to what? To eternal life. I mean, what else do you say there? God has appointed them to eternal life, not to hear the gospel, but he has appointed them to a very specific thing, to eternal life. Those who were appointed to eternal life in that moment, when they're hearing the gospel, being communicated by Paul and Barnabas, what happened? They believed. And not everybody, but whom? The many that were appointed. You get it? You following me there? There's a famous Greek grammarian, A.T. Robertson, right, Paul? Probably the main Greek scholar in every seminary late 1800s, early 1900s, and I mean, if you just know any kind of Greek studies, I mean, you're going to go to A.T. Robertson. And here's what he says about this passage. There's by no means of trickery, there's nothing you can do. By no means of trickery can it be made to mean those who believe were appointed. Because see, that's what many of us want to do. We want to say, well, because they believed, thus they were appointed. Because God knew they would believe, thus he appointed them, right? What he's saying is that is not the nature of the passive, and it's not the nature of the perfect nature of the passive. You can't force it to say that. It was saving faith that was exercised only by those who were appointed onto eternal life. So what he's saying is, as you read this passage, as much as you want to maybe look at it and say, okay, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, so they, you know, they believed and thus they were appointed to eternal life. I mean, you can't do that and still be consistent with the Greek nature of the text. So just pause again now. Just think. Read that verse again. What do you do with that? How do you understand that? Because in my mind, as I'm taking all these things, like, okay, it seems like as many, means there's a select, there's a group, as many as were appointed to eternal life, that many believe. Which, when you read this verse in light of some other passages, brings some clarity. So we have a verse like this, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So what we have in this passage is what I think you see in this passage of Acts. There's this appointed to eternal life, and thus the gospel goes out. They are being effectually called. And as that call goes out, they believe and are justified. And those who are justified are glorified. Right? That, I mean, that's a logical order that Paul is giving in that text. A passage like this. Again, thinking through Acts chapter 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, being Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. This isn't just some theological system that Calvin came up with or that I'm trying to communicate. I mean, this is what Paul believed. He ordained that, you know, chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Right? So, again, that setting apart to be his children according to his purpose. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Later on in that same chapter, you have this. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Just two more. This is and these aren't just every passage in the scriptures that trying to undergird my position. What I'm trying to help you to see is how this passage in Acts and what I'm trying to say, how I understand it, is consistent with other passages throughout the scripture. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. So what happens is we'll say, well, you know, this is, I understand there are those who are Arminian or free will, you know, we choose Christ, you know, everybody has this opportunity and we choose him. Kind of how I understand that is nobody chooses him. When you're dead, you're dead. That's what Ephesians 2 says. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive. Dead people don't seek after God. God seeks after dead people. And he makes them alive. You see the difference there? Again, later on, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Well, some will say, well, he's just saying he chose the disciples. Well, if that's the context, then everything he's saying in those verses is just to the disciples. We don't limit it, the rest of chapter 14 and 15, just to the disciples. We say that's for us as well, right? Same idea. He chose us to be his children for adoption, to bear fruit, right? So that's what we have going on again in Acts 13. Now think about this for a minute. The Gentiles here, it says, and as many as were appointed beforehand, before the foundation of the world, as many as were appointed to this eternal life, upon hearing the gospel, they believed. So here's where we're at. Because I can't answer all of your questions in this moment, but I'm just trying to think of some that you may have. So, Pastor, does that mean so you don't believe in evangelism? Because only those who are elect, or only those who are ordained, or only those who are set apart are going to believe, and so you shouldn't do evangelism because you don't know who that is. That's not true. I think believing that God has set apart those who upon hearing will believe gives encouragement to share the gospel. Why? Because there are those whom God has set apart that upon hearing the gospel, they will believe. In fact, some of the greatest missionaries and the mission movement has come out of people who've had a doctrines of grace position. William Carey, right? Father of modern missions. Because the idea is, if you're saying, well, I think it's just free will, well, the likelihood is that there could be none who ever believe. But in this position, what you're saying is, no, there are those whom God has set apart to believe, and our job is to share with them so that upon hearing, they will believe. So in fact, it's more of an impetus to share the gospel. And you know that. I mean, look, for anybody to say, well, our pastor doesn't believe in evangelism is not true. Week in and week out, I talk about that. Sharing the gospel. We need to be involved in missions, right? So just because I have a reformed position or doctrines of grace doesn't mean that I don't believe in evangelism. But the second question you may ask, well, what about all those passages that say, well, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? Doesn't the Bible say all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? I agree. I totally agree. The issue is, I just believe nobody calls on the Lord until the Lord works in their heart. Because I believe dead people do nothing. Ephesians 2. And so I think what happens is, God has these whom are appointed for eternal life. And as we share the gospel, there is this effectual calling that happens in somebody's life, and they hear the gospel, and their hearts of stone are turned to hearts of flesh. Isn't that what God says in the Old Testament? I'll take your hearts of stone, and I'll give you hearts of flesh, right? I think our hard hearts, our dead hearts, he calls us to become alive, and you know what happens when our hearts become alive? We believe, and we call upon the Lord. I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, I think everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I just don't think anybody to whom God is not already at work in their life call on the Lord. I think they remain in their sins and their trespasses, not seeking after the Lord. Now what Romans 3 says, there's none that seek after God, none, 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 no, not one. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. I mean, just all these kind of passages you can go through. Well, I mean, you have those passages, Travis. Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, again, exactly, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I just don't think that until the Lord regenerates your heart, you believe. And when you say all these all passages, I mean, you can think about Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Doesn't say all, it says many. So just as you have all passages, you can have many. And look, here's the shocker for many of you. You pray from a doctrines of grace perspective. Well, what do I mean there? I don't know how many times I've been in a prayer meeting, I've heard somebody say this, Lord, I pray that you save my friend. Which I think is great theology. Lord, move and work and save my friend. If it's a free will and it's of their choice, then how is God involved in that at all? And why are you praying to God to do that? Because if it's that man's free choice. No, what you're saying is you're asking God to move into work, which is what God does. He brings about, he breathes life into dead people. They believe. And they're justified. And they're glorified. And maybe the most important question is, well, what if I want to believe, but I'm not elect? So what you're saying, Pastor, is like, if God hasn't set me apart before the foundation of the world, then I can't be saved regardless of what I want. What I would say is, you don't want that. You don't want to be saved. If you want to be saved today, if you want to trust in Christ, believe. And my understanding is that the only way that you'll believe is if God is working in your heart. If you want to believe in Christ, that means God is already at work in your life, calling you to Him. There is none that want to be in Christ that God is not already working in and through them. This is such a fallacy when we think this in our mind. Well, I want to be saved, but God won't save me. None want God who are in sin and dead. I don't know how many times you could say that. If in your heart today you are saying, I want Christ, come to Him, repent, He died for your sins, I want you to understand that. But what I'm trying to get you to understand from my understanding is that shows that God is at work in your life, moving you to Christ. It's not you, it's Him. You have responsibility to repent and believe. And if you want to believe in Christ today, believe, by all means, believe. And I would say that's evidence of the Holy Spirit's regeneration in your heart. Church, when I deal with a passage like that in Acts chapter 13, when I read it in its context and I try to be as faithful to the text and not try to bring in all the presuppositions, because look, I grew up in a church that for a long time was Arminian, but then it's like, I'm not saying that you have to be that, but as I read through scriptures and I was confronted with some of these things, I had to come to my own perspective of how I interpret a passage like Acts 13, 48. And so for me, I believe with all my heart there is only one gospel and only one way for people to be saved, and that's by faith in Christ. But in my mind, how that works is God, to those whom He has set apart before the foundation of the world, that it's my job, your job, our job to speak the gospel to them, trusting and believing that the Holy Spirit will move and work, causing dead hearts to become alive, and upon that work of God, they will believe, and upon believing, they will be justified, and upon justification, they will ultimately be glorified, meaning they will come into His presence when they die. See, the difference between Don and me, and probably between me and some of you, is we differ on when the Holy Spirit's working. I believe the Holy Spirit works before you come to faith. Don and others would probably say, I believe the Holy Spirit works after you come to faith. But at the end of the day, we're very similar. Make sense? And so what I'm getting at here, today's been more theological than normal, but what I want you to see is because when you read a passage like that, I want us to dig into it. I want you to think, what does this mean? What is the passive nature of it? What is the perfect nature of it? God, in past, has done something which impacts us. And then as I bring these other scriptures to pass, how does it look? You don't have to believe that, and you can say, well, I still think differently. Okay, but what I just want you to understand is that's how I interpret things through the scripture. That's how I see things, but I love you, and you hopefully love me, and we still are on the same page, and as we're striving to see people come to faith, I just want you to know when somebody says, well, our pastor's reformed, or our pastor's doctrine of grace, that's what I mean. That's what I understand. Yes, God has chosen. So you say, well, it's not fair. Why did He choose some and not others? I don't know. I'm not God, and I can't tell you that. But you have to deal with those words, election and predestination and choosing. They're all throughout Scripture. And you would say, well, God looks down through time and He chooses those who trust in Him. And I just say, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't think anybody trusts or believes in Him before God first works in their heart. But we both say they need to believe. We both believe they need to turn to Christ. And all of us here today who are believers in Jesus, we should say, thank you, Lord, that you have paid my debt and that you have caused me to see the truth of the gospel and that my salvation is certain. If you have trusted in Christ, you're justified. And if you are justified, that means there is no condemnation. And if you're justified, as Romans said, there will be glorification. Listen to this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. The reason I believe people don't lose their salvation if they're truly saved is because I don't believe I'm the one who chose my salvation. God, who began the good work of salvation in me, will be faithful to keep me in the faith until I die. And for all of us who are in Christ, when we die,
we will see him face to face. Let's pray.
Father, I pray, Lord, as we deal with tough passages like this, where I know that we have differences of perspective and opinion in this congregation, Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be Bereans and to test the scripture and to truly see, Lord, what it is you're saying and you're revealing. And Lord, these things are not reasons for us to disagree and to be mad at one another, Lord, but it should be things that, like iron sharpens iron, should cause us to grow deeper in our knowledge and our love of you and our unity of one another. And Lord, I pray that as this church, whether they believe you work in somebody's heart when they're dead or whether they believe in more of a free will aspect, Lord, that all of us would believe that outside of Christ there is no hope. And we would believe that you have called us to be faithful. You have called us to be proclaimers of the gospel. And Lord, that you would find us obedient to that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.